Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. As you are all aware, we are in the month of December. Christmas is rapidly approaching. And so we're going to take a break from the book of 1 John, just in order to focus our minds on who it is that we're celebrating. Now, if you're paying attention to the meaning of the song this morning, probably all of the sermon is going to be redundant, but we'll hear it from the word instead of from the music for the next couple of minutes. Don't take couple of minutes too literally. It'll be more than a few minutes. So typically we turn either to the book of Matthew or the book of Luke, because those are the books that tell us the story of how Jesus was born. But really neither of those authors are just interested in telling us a cute story about a baby being born. Alicia sometimes likes to watch videos of moms telling their birth stories. You know, they're talking about how hard labor was, but how sweet their husband was, and how he really helped get them through it. And, like, to be honest, I don't care. Like, they're people I don't know. Like, I have no connection with them. Their birth, their child has nothing to do with me. And frankly, even with people that I do know and care about, I don't really want all of the details. Like, mom and baby are okay. That's all I need to know. I'm good. Now I get it. That's probably a guy thing. But okay. See, it's not just me. I'm not crazy. But the point being is that if the gospel writers were just telling a cute birth story, I wouldn't be preaching from it this morning. But really, they probably wouldn't have recorded it in the first place. Because Matthew isn't concerned with telling us this interesting story about somebody's experience and all these precious things that happened. What he's concerned with is establishing who this baby is. It's not about how they were born, it's about who was born. And so Matthew starts off his book telling us who he is writing about. Matthew 1:1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So this is a book, you know, again, very first sentence, he is establishing the identity of Jesus. And so the only reason that the details surrounding his birth matter is because they tell us about who Jesus is and why he is important. And Matthew is not really concerned about spoilers, so he just tells us right from the beginning, this is Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, if there's any confusion, Christ is not his last name. It is a title. Christ is from the Greek, meaning the same thing as the Hebrew word Messiah. He's telling us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So both words mean the anointed one or the chosen one. And the Jews had this expectation that the Messiah, that someone specially chosen by God, was coming to deliver Israel. Now, we could probably spend months looking at all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And then we could probably spend even longer looking at how all of those prophecies relate to Jesus. And actually, that's something that Matthew does throughout his book, is he points out, you know, this was done to fulfill this prophecy. This was done to fulfill this prophecy. But right now, he's just focusing on one aspect of that. He refers to Jesus as the son of David. And then he has this big, long genealogy to prove it. Now, we're not going to read through that this morning. Some people like to look at these genealogies as kind of like a Bible trivia list to see what they can find out about each person. Some will pick out a few of the women who are listed and highlight them and look at their lives. And that's great. You can learn some good stuff doing that. But that's not what we're going to do, because that's not Matthew's primary purpose. His purpose is in showing that Jesus, as a descendant of King David, has a legitimate claim to be the Messiah. Again, there are many passages we could look at that deal with that. But for now, we'll just look at one in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, many of us have probably heard verse 6 many times throughout the years during the Christmas season. That's Isaiah chapter 9, if you want to turn there, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So that verse alone reveals a lot about the nature of the Messiah, and we'll look at that more in a minute. But then verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so the Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament to be someone who would sit on the throne of David. So that means they had to be a descendant of David, a son of David, as the Jews use the term. So they were looking forward to a coming Messiah who would deliver the nation of Israel, who would reestablish David's kingdom, and whose rule would never end. God also made a similar promise directly to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He told David that he would have a descendant whose kingdom would be established forever. That's who Matthew is saying Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the coming king from the line of David who will rule and reign without end. He will establish a kingdom of peace and righteousness for all of eternity. So anyone who made the claim to be this deliverer, the claim to be the coming king of Israel, would first and foremost have to prove that they had a legitimate claim to the throne of David. And that's exactly what this genealogy does. It proves that Jesus is a direct descendant of King David, as God promised. If he wasn't from the line of David, he could not be the Messiah. Now, I do have to address this. Some people get really worked up about this genealogy, especially when you compare it to the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. It's at the end of Luke chapter 3. There are quite a few differences between those two genealogies. And so there will be a lot of critics who will use that to say, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. We can't trust it. Now, to be honest, that's quite a conclusion to jump to without first looking for any possible reasonable explanations. And especially in light of the fact that Jews were meticulous record keepers, and especially in regards to genealogies. So the idea that Matthew and Luke would develop contradictory genealogies seems incredibly unlikely, considering the records that would have been available to them. And there are several perfectly acceptable possible explanations for the differences. Probably the most common, the most widely accepted one is that here in Matthew, he is recording Jesus' legal genealogy through Joseph, while Luke is recording Jesus' biological genealogy through Mary. Now, if you look at Luke's genealogy, it does still say, it doesn't mention Mary, it says Jesus was believed to be the son of Joseph. So you might go, well, it can't be talking about Mary, it says Joseph. And according to Luke, Joseph's father is Heli, while in Matthew, Joseph's father is Jacob. So again, people look at that and go, there's a contradiction, it can't be true. But the reason we can say that Luke could be recording Mary's genealogy is because the Greek word, the Greek language had no word for son-in-law. And so Luke could just be saying that Joseph is Heli's son by marriage. So that would be a way to communicate that same idea. Again, this is probably the most widely accepted explanation, and it does make a lot of sense that Matthew, who is a tax collector, would have more interest in the legal aspect, while Luke, who is a doctor, would have more interest in the biological factor. But here's the important thing, is both genealogies still agree that Jesus is a direct descendant of David. That's the important part. All the stuff in between is really not that important as far as what both genealogies are trying to prove. But there's another possible related explanation, is that one of the genealogies takes into account what is referred to as levirate marriage. Under Jewish law, if a man was married and died without children, one of his brothers would marry his widow, and their first son would legally be the son of the deceased brother, even though biologically he was not. So again, it's possible that one of the accounts is taking in regard taking the legal aspect in regard, while the other one is taking the biological. And there's good reason to believe they would have had access to that information to know that. Another thing to keep in mind is that neither genealogy has to be complete. It doesn't have to be exhaustive in order to be true. Okay. Neither list has to be listing every single person in the genealogical record to be accurate. Both lists are more than likely skipping individuals or even multiple people in the record. And they're really just highlighting people of historical note or otherwise they felt like this person was significant to mention. Again, in the Jewish culture, it was totally normal for the father of or the son of to refer more broadly to an ancestor or a descendant. Again, Jesus is referred to as the son of David because he is David's descendant, not because he is David's next son, as we would think of that. The Jews referred to Abraham as their father, even though they lived almost 2,000 years later. So when it says, for example, that Azor was the father of Zadok in verse 14, there could be, we don't know, but there could be several generations between those two. And all it's saying is that Azor was the ancestor of Zadok. Again, I don't know if that's there's a gap in that particular case, but as an example, that could be kind of what's going on at multiple points. Now, some of you might be going, wait a minute, you know, at verse 17 in this genealogy, it says that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, then another 14 generations from David to exile, then another 14 from exile to Jesus. So he's saying there's 14 generations. Doesn't that mean there can't be any gaps? And that's a great question. I'm glad you asked. So remember, when we interpret, we want to use the normal sense of a word whenever possible. And in this case, the word generation can have a pretty broad range of meaning, just like it can in English. So for instance, you could say that between me and my kids, there is one generation. However, I'm a millennial, the next generation is Gen Z, but my kids are actually Generation Alpha. So you could say there's two generations between me and my kids. My dad is a baby boomer, so you could say that between him and my daughter, you could say there's either two generations, me and my daughter, or there's four, because it's boomer, millennial, Gen Z, Gen Alpha. So both are totally legitimate uses of the word generation, depending on the context. And the word generation can even refer more broadly to a general age, like you could refer to the digital age or the information age, and that would span even a greater time frame. So there are several very legitimate ways to use the word generation, and it seems that Matthew is probably using it in kind of the middle broad sense, because his purpose, again, is not to give an exhaustive list, but he's highlighting the three major areas of Israel's history, so Abraham, you know, David and the kings, and then exile. And he's just highlighting significant people within each of those eras. He doesn't need to list every single person to prove his point. So again, it could just be that Matthew and Luke are highlighting different people. So again, there are numerous possible explanations, and really some of them can even work together. It could be multiple are coming together to explain these differences. And even though we don't, to be honest, we don't know exactly which ones are right exactly where, we have five legitimate, good, usable explanations to one problem. If you have five solutions to one problem, you don't really have a problem at all. And again, both genealogies agree on the most important aspect, that Jesus is a direct descendant of David and therefore meets one of the central requirements to be the Messiah, to be that promised deliverer of Israel who would establish a kingdom and reign forever. So right away, Matthew wants us to be thinking, Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the deliverer. He's the coming king who's going to establish an eternal kingdom. Now, of course, we can kind of tell just by history, knowing that Jesus did not establish a literal physical kingdom during his earthly ministry. At that point in time, he was primarily dealing with the spiritual aspects of his kingdom. But the book of Revelation promises that Jesus is going to come back after the seven-year tribulation and establish a literal kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of those 1,000 years, he's going to get rid of this earth and create a new heaven and a new earth where his kingdom will last forever, and there will be eternal peace and joy and righteousness. And so we can expect those promises to be literally fulfilled, because all of the other promises regarding the Messiah, Jesus, literally fulfilled. And even the Jews were, again, we know they were expecting a literal kingdom. And even in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus' ascension, his disciples asked him if he was going to restore the kingdom then or later. And Jesus didn't tell them, whoa, guys, you misunderstood. There's not going to be a literal kingdom. It was just spiritual. He doesn't tell them that. He just tells them it wasn't their place to know when God was going to establish it. And so Jesus again affirms, we can expect a literal kingdom, just as Matthew throughout his whole book shows us how Jesus is the literal fulfillment of the Messiah. So Jesus is the coming king, and he's coming to establish his kingdom soon. And so then Matthew dives into the details of the Messiah's birth because they reveal even more of who Jesus is. Look at verses 18 through 22 in Matthew chapter 1. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So there are two important facts here that we learn about Jesus. The first is that Jesus' conception was not a natural conception achieved through physical means. Mary was a virgin, it says, before they came together. It was by supernatural conception accomplished by the Holy Spirit that led to Jesus' birth. Now, some people respond to this, you know, and say, so that means that God came down and impregnated this young woman without her consent, you know, and some basically conclude, yeah, that's what makes him the Son of God. While critics of Christianity will say, you know, what kind of sicko God would do that? Now, let's be clear. Either way, the Bible says that's not what is happening at all. It clearly says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The account in Luke makes it even more clear that Mary was a virgin. When the angel appears to her to tell her that she's going to have a son who will be the Messiah, she asks, you know, how can that happen? I haven't been with a man. And the angel there says the same thing to her that that the angel told Joseph, which is the Holy Spirit would come upon her. Not that God would come down and physically impregnate her. If that happened, then she wouldn't be a virgin, which we'll see the importance of some of that later. And God would have violated his own laws for sex and marriage, making God guilty of sin. So that creates its own whole slew of problems. So that's not what is happening here. That's not what happened. And that's not my opinion, right? That's what God's own word says. It says that it was a supernatural conception accomplished by the Holy Spirit and not by physical means. Now, why does that matter? Well, it matters because of the second thing we learn about Jesus. Look again at verse 21. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So the name Jesus comes from a root word meaning to save or savior. And so God instructs Joseph and Mary to give him this name because he will save his people from their sins. The Jews were expecting a Messiah who would deliver them from the Roman Empire. But what many of them missed was that the Messiah was coming to deliver them from their sin. Now, again, God had revealed this through his Old Testament prophets. It really wasn't a secret. Isaiah 53 is a prime example. But again, for whatever reason, the Jews hadn't understood that. They missed it. So most of the Jews, if you asked them, you know, what is the Messiah going to save us from? You know, they would have responded something like, well, from the Roman Empire or from these heathen nations that have oppressed us for the last several hundred years. But few, if any, Jews would have said he's going to deliver us from our own sin. Now, again, he is going to establish a literal kingdom, but that's not all he was going to do, right? And that's the part that the Jews missed. But we can't miss what Jesus is going to save us from. Jeremy said this several times, I think, throughout our study in 1 John over the last several weeks. If you don't get who Jesus is right, then you really can't get anything right. You know, I've talked to people who say that they believe Jesus is the Savior, but then when you ask them, you know, why do you believe you're going to heaven? They say, well, I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to be worthy of going to heaven. Well, if that's your response, then you don't really believe that Jesus is your savior from your sin. You actually believe that you're your own savior from your sin, and that Jesus is just a tool that you use to make that happen, right? You may still think Jesus is good. You may think that he's necessary even. But again, you're viewing Jesus as a tool that you use to solve your own problems. The Jews viewed the problem as these heathen nations who oppressed them, but that God was going to send the Messiah to get rid of these heathens, and then their problems would be solved. But the real problem was their own sin, which God made abundantly clear throughout the Old Testament, and that's what the Messiah was coming to deal with primarily. And again, we have to get this right. Jesus didn't come to save us from unhappiness. He didn't come to save us from bad relationships or from being poor or from bad circumstances. He's coming to deal with our sin. Now, how bad is our sin problem, really? Well, Ephesians 2, verse 1 tells us, and you can read further beyond that, but we'll just look at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Our sin problem is so bad that we're dead. And if a dead person has a problem, what can they do to get out of it? They can't do anything, right? Because they're dead. And every one of us is born that way. Why? Because our parents were sinners and their parents were sinners and so on all the way back to Adam and Eve, who brought death and sin into the world through their sin against God. And so it is baked into the very makeup of who we are to sin. And so we are dead in our sins, and we're born that way. So in order to deal with our sin problem, we need someone who is alive, who can deal with it, and we need somebody who can make us alive once it's been dealt with. And that's what makes the supernatural virgin birth of Jesus so important. If Jesus was conceived in the same natural way as the rest of us, he would have the same sin nature that we all have, and he too would be dead in his sins. If Jesus has his own sin problem to deal with, he can't deal with ours. But because he is sinless, he can also save us from our own sin. If we are going to be made alive, we need somebody who is alive to do it. If Jesus had even one sin, he couldn't save us from our sin because he'd have to spend all of eternity paying for his own. Now, some people really struggle with that idea, that God would send somebody to hell for all of eternity for just one sin. Now, keep in mind, no one has ever committed just one sin, but supposing there was somebody like that, it would still be fair and just for God to condemn them to an eternity in hell. Now, why is that? Well, first of all, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. So wages being the fair payment, what we earn for sin is death, for violating God's standard. James 2:10 says that if somebody keeps the whole law but fails only in one point, you're guilty of all of it. If you break a chain at only one link, you've still broken the chain, and it's not going to hold up what you need it to hold up. If you sin against God, you're not going to hold up to his perfect standard. And it's fair and right for God to expect his creation to hold up to his standard. And we don't get to decide what the punishment should be for our sin against God. Because punishment is not determined by how big of a deal we think the sin is. Punishment is determined by who we sin against. So let's say, you know, that me and a buddy of mine, let's say me and Ben are talking and he says something that ticks me off, so I punch him in the face. He's a buddy, so we can probably work it out. Like, you know, I shouldn't have done that, man. I'm sorry. You know, and he's like, it's okay. I was a jerk anyway. And I'm like, well, you're right. No. But, you know, maybe we can work it out. Maybe if Ben really is like, no, man, that you crossed the line there. I'm going to call the cops. You know, okay, get charged with assault. Maybe I go to jail for a couple days. But I can pay a bail and get out relatively easy. But if a cop pulls me over and I try and punch him in the face, it's now a more serious crime. It's not just assault, it's assaulting a police officer. Now, if I went to a presidential rally and tried to get on the stage and tackle the president of the United States, they're going to lock me away and throw away the key. I'm going to get charged with terrorism or treason or both or whatever, never see the light of day again. Because the penalty is determined by who I sin against. So if I sin against an infinite God, that demands an infinite payment. And the only way that you or I can make an infinite payment to God is if we spend an infinite amount of time in hell making that payment. So again, if Jesus were conceived naturally, then he would have the same sin nature as you or I. He would be guilty of sin, and he couldn't be anyone's savior because he would be paying for his own sin. But because Jesus was born supernaturally, he could be born without a sin nature and live a sinless life, making it possible to save us as well. But there's another problem. It's not enough for Jesus to just be sinless. He also has to be eternal in order to save us from our sin. Even if he's sinless, if Jesus is not infinite, he cannot make an infinite payment on our behalf. The only way an infinite payment can be made is if a finite person pays it for all of eternity, which again is what we deserve, is the just payment for our sin, or an infinite person can pay it all in a moment. Look at verses 22 and 23 in Matthew chapter 1. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And this is coming from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So though for us, life begins at conception, Jesus' life did not. Jesus' life had no beginning because it says he is God. He has always existed. He is infinite God, meaning he has no beginning, he has no end. He is and always has been fully God. Because Jesus is infinite, that allows him to pay our infinite debt. Since God himself is the only infinite being, Isaiah 43:10-11 tells us, there is no God besides him, there is no Savior besides him. He is the only one who can pay our infinite debt for us. But again, the debt that we owe is death. So the only way God can pay it is if he dies for us. And since God is eternal and since God is a spirit, he can't die unless he comes in the flesh, which is exactly what God promised he would do in Isaiah. And he fulfilled that promise through Mary, a virgin miraculously conceived and gave birth to a son who is God with us, God in the flesh. So now, God has made it possible for us to be saved. The only one who is infinite has come in the flesh so that he can die in order to make the infinite payment on our behalf. Right? No one else would be able to make the requirement to pay for our sin. If they're not God, they can't make a payment big enough. If they're not in the flesh, they can't die and make the payment. And if they're not perfect, they can't pay for somebody else's sin because they have to pay for their own. So the only possible way we can be saved is if God himself comes in the flesh and dies on our behalf. And that's exactly what he did as Jesus Christ. Near the beginning of Romans 8, we are told, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned the sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Okay, so again, we just established we are not able to fulfill the righteous requirement of God's law. And because we broke God's law, what we deserve is an eternity in hell. But God came in the flesh and died for sin so that he could fulfill the requirements of God's law for us. Since he made the infinite payment through his death on the cross, the law has been satisfied. The penalty has been served, and now anyone who claims that infinite payment on their behalf is free to go. So now we're free from the Old Testament law. We don't have to do all of the things that the Jews had to do because the law has been fulfilled. We don't have to meet any kind of performance standard or do certain things in order to get saved, other than accept his payment on our behalf. And when we do that, not only are we freed from the law, but we're free from the punishment of sin, we're free from the power of sin in our day-to-day lives, And one day we will be free from the very presence of sin when we enter fully into the presence of God and his eternal kingdom. So that's what we're celebrating when we celebrate Christmas. We are celebrating eternal God coming in the flesh to die for sinful man. We are celebrating our Savior who came to save us, not from our circumstances or from our unhappiness, but from our sin and from eternal death. And we are celebrating the Messiah, the King who is coming to establish his eternal kingdom, where we will experience righteousness and joy for all of eternity. Let's pray, and then we'll transition to another time of celebration through communion together. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this season where we are reminded of your birth, and not just your birth, but ultimately your death and your sacrifice and your payment for us so that we can be right with you, Lord. We thank you for this account. We just thank you for the incredible nature of your gift, coming in the flesh and dying for us, Lord. We pray that we would just continue to rely on you for all that we need, both for our salvation and for our day-to-day lives. In Jesus' name, amen.